please try to give me your full attention during the Sunday school hour, because we're going to be looking at one of the most important verses in the Bible from what I can see as far as the handling the fundamental purpose of the Christian. If you could, go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at one whole verse today. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let's go ahead and read it first, starting in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Before we get into it, though, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have to study your word. Lord, I thank you for working on my heart with this Sunday school lesson throughout the past couple weeks that I've been working, preparing it. We ask that you'll help us as your children to have the right focus and to be willing to present ourselves to you as a sacrifice, and in spite of what that entails. We ask that you'll bless this time, that we'll grow and learn more about you so we can serve you more effectively. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to pretty much be looking at each phrase through the passage. I mean, as Pastor said, it gets kind of meticulous at times, but this is one of those times when I really like it. It's really impressive when you're looking at each of these words, there's a reason for them. Here I want to start looking at the word brethren. I beseech you therefore, brethren. Here he's changing his focus, where before he was going over the gospel, and then he was going over dealing with the church in relation to Israel. And then now he turns to the people individually about their individual Christian lives. He talks to the saints themselves about practical personal living. And he's going to be talking about this for the rest of the book. And so he's changing the focus. So this is a crux or a crucial point to the rest of the book. It sets the tone for the rest of the book. And it's a transitional verse. And before, in chapter 11, he talks to the church, but there he's talking about the church in relation to Israel, regarding God's use of them and why he set aside Israel for the moment. But here he turns to talking to the Christians about personal living. So that's why he's talking now to the brethren, specifically, dealing with them, not just the principles. But then he says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore. So we got to see what that's there for. And he talks about what God has done for us that causes us to be living to be a living sacrifice for him. If you turn back to chapter 11, I mean, you got to understand the context. So we are going to be dipping into chapter 11 a little, starting in verse 17 through 24. Let's read that. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So he's talking about God's mercy here, that he's bearing them, not just Israel. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted them. I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. There's a reason why Israel was set aside and why he's using the church now, and we ought to have that same warning that he might deal with us as a church as he dealt with Israel, like he warned to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, to not be high-minded, but to fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. I believe there he's talking about the church being cut off like Israel was. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. They'll be grafted back in when they believe. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he talks here about warning the church that they ought not take for granted God's mercies that he's given them in choosing them to be used instead of Israel. But then you see later on in verses 34 and following, let's go ahead and look at verses 34 and following. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor regarding his choice of Israel or the church? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See, in verse 34, he talks about God's omniscience, that we can never attain to the amount of knowledge that he has. In verses 35 through 36, we see that everything is God's, and that everything comes from God, and it's all for God's glory. And that all the glory ought to go back to God for all that he's given us and how awesome he is. There's the emphasis of how great and how awesome God is and about how we cannot attain to how great to understand the depth of the knowledge of God. And therefore, he goes into, because of God's mercy, we ought to be serving him. But he says here at the beginning of the verse, I beseech you. That idea of beseeching is the idea of to call near or to invite. It has the idea of, this is a great definition of beseeching, it's the idea of entreating or encouraging to take heart or to do what would otherwise not be desired. It carries both of those ideas, but it's the idea of entreating or encouraging somebody to do something that would otherwise they would not do. I'll just go ahead and quote 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In that passage, he uses the same Greek word is translated as comfort. The idea of comforting and encouraging through times of trouble or trials. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. That's the same mercies that he talks about here in chapter 12, verse 1, that about the mercies of God. He says, blessed be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That idea of comfort is the idea of that beseeching. Who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to be comforted, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or comfort also aboundeth by Christ. Every word in there that where he says comfort and consolation is that same word as the beseeching. It's the idea of taking heart through these trials and through these tribulations that we're facing, that we have the Father of mercies to get us through it, to encourage us. So Paul is here encouraging us to do something that is daunting, something that otherwise we would not desire to do without God's mercy. You see where he's going here? That's why he's beseeching us. He's encouraging us to do this. Exhorting us and entreating us to take heart, to take comfort and to be emboldened to serve God because we have his mercy. Then he goes into the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, he is able to give us this encouragement. It's by God's mercy, that idea of mercy is the idea of pity or undeserved compassion. This is a great definition of mercy. You want a good definition of mercy? Pity. It's simply pity. It's when God, in his mercy or in his pity, gives us something that we don't deserve or doesn't give us something that we do deserve. It's really impressive of the idea. Anytime you see the word mercy in the word of God, you could put the word pity there and it helps you understand more of the idea, how much God pities us about how he's given us so much that we don't deserve. And it's because of his mercy, his pity, that he has given us his grace to serve him. It's because of his pity that he has chosen for us to serve him. And it's by God's mercy here, by his pity, that he has given Paul the ability to minister and to exhort the Romans to do their ministry. This is the same word, this word mercy here is used also in chapter 9, verse 15, where God tells Moses that he's given mercy to serve him by standing before Pharaoh and leading God's people out of Israel. He also alludes to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He alludes to the mercy that God has given him, without which he couldn't have his ministry of reconciliation. He says, and all these things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's God's mercy that he has chosen us to exhort you, that he's chosen you to serve him. Now then, here's the point. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech. That idea of beseeching, that idea of entreating to do something that you otherwise wouldn't want to do or couldn't do. We beseech that as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled. That's Paul's ministry, is to reconcile those without Christ to Christ and those that are not right with him back to being right with him. And that was his ministry, and it was by God's grace that he was able to do that. And if it wasn't for God's mercy, you would not have his grace. That's the point. We would not have our calling of service, let alone the grace to perform it. Because without his mercy, we don't have the ability. And it's by God's mercy that he has chosen you particularly to serve him. And he's going to be talking about specifically those areas of service coming up shortly in this chapter. And he enables us by his mercy. He's given us the grace, the enablement to serve him, to perform that ministry. So it's by the mercies of God that Paul is able to reconcile or to encourage the Christians to be right with God and to serve him. But he specifically is beseeching us to do something, that ye present your bodies. This is a really interesting idea of presenting. This idea of presenting is the idea of relinquishing or yielding yourself over to someone else. When he says present, he's not talking about giving yourself. He's talking about yielding yourself. There's a difference. You can give a sacrifice to be burned, or in our case, we are to present ourselves or yield ourselves to God for service. We're to present our bodies. It's not the same word as give. And it refers to an offering of some. It's not referring to give, which is the idea of offering, the offering of something or somebody to kill or to burn. We're not to just give ourselves to God with nothing else to do. We're supposed to be yielding ourselves to him, to his will, for his control. That's the idea. The same word is translated yield in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield or present yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded or given yourself over to sin, you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield or present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness." See, the same idea is given there. He says here, yield your members. He's talking about giving your body over to God, yielding it to God for service. And then he says, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The idea of a sacrifice is the idea of burning or killing a victim on someone's behalf. And it's implying, the idea of sacrifice is he's implying that it's not easy, but it requires self-sacrifice, laying down your life for your Lord and Savior. And that carries the idea of submission to him, yielding yourself to him, even though you're going through pain and suffering, persecution, and even possibly death. But you're to be sacrificing yourself to him, giving up your life for him. But it's a living sacrifice. The whole point is for you to live in submission to God, not to necessarily die, but to give every moment of your life. He doesn't just say one part of your life or Monday through Friday or Saturday of your life. He's talking about your entire life, to be living as a sacrifice over, yielded to him at all times. And we see the two ideas where Christ both offered himself or yielded himself to God in service and sacrificed himself in dying for our sins. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice that offering, the idea of giving himself over, yielding himself to God, and the idea of him sacrificing himself on our behalf to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And the idea is for us as a church and individually to be willing to give our lives for Jesus Christ, to live for him. Amen. In Mark chapter 8, he says, "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me," this is the whole idea, to serve Christ, to live for Christ, "you must deny yourself." Let him deny himself. "And take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life," to sacrifice his life, to give his life unconditionally, no matter what the consequences are, "whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." We ought to not be ashamed. We ought to be living our lives as a sacrifice to him. But an important aspect of a sacrifice is that it be holy. At the next word he says that sacrifice must be holy. The idea of holy is the idea of it being set apart or consecrated from all that is unclean, taken, set aside from and separated from everything that is unclean or impure. That idea of holy, this is a really important word to understand throughout the Word of God, how it's used and how it's translated. Holy is the same, all these words have the same idea. Holy, hallowed, sanctified, consecrated, and the saint. They're all the same word. They all mean to set apart, or somebody that is set apart, whether it be a noun or verb or adjective, they're all the idea of being set apart or consecrated. That's what holy means. That's the definition of holy. When God says that he is perfect and holy, those are two separate things. God is not only perfect, God is not only perfect up in heaven, he is also holy or separate from what is not perfect, what is not pure. That's important to understand that principle. And God has revealed himself to us in the Mosaic Law. You can look back, speaking last week about the Mosaic Law, that it has laws regarding the physical holiness of the priests and the temple and the sacrifices and the people that came to the temple and what was sacrificed. There were laws regarding these things because God is showing us his character. He's showing us his expectations for those that are to be living this sacrifice, this living sacrifice for him. He shows us his expectations for those that serve him. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and in chapter 10, verse 1, he says that these priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, to show us these heavenly things, to show us God and what his expectations are. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make the things, all things, according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And then he says later, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," you know, it shows us what God has planned for us and what he intends to do and who he is. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And that's why he set aside that system. Because it was imperfect because of the men that were there that were not able to make the comers thereunto perfect. And so the point is for us to understand that our lives are to be holy. We must be holy, separated from things and people that are unclean spiritually and morally, so that we can be properly used for God's service. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in everything you do, in everything you think, in everything you say. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." See, God is showing us, alluding to the Old Testament and the laws and the explanations of God's holiness for us to understand his holiness and the expectations for us to be holy. And it must begin, I wanted you to turn to Matthew chapter 15 with me. Go ahead and keep your finger there in Romans. We're going to come right back to it. But Matthew chapter 15, it's important that we understand that holiness must begin in our hearts. That this separation from the world begins in the heart. Just like salvation, it begins in the heart by faith, and then it produces the works. It produces the prayer and the service and the witnessing and those kinds of fruits of the faith come from the heart, from what happens, the change that happens inside of the Christian first. And here in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 7, he says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." See, it doesn't matter all the sacrifices that you do, all the things that you do for God. What matters is your heart, first and foremost. God will discount everything that you've ever done, just the same reason why the plowing of the wicked is sin. Because their hearts are wicked. No matter what they do is wicked in God's eyes. And the same idea applies to the Christian, that our hearts must be right with Him for our service to count. In verse 9 he says, "But in vain do they worship me." See, they're doing all this outward sacrifice and worship, but it's all in vain. "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man." And then he goes further in his explanation in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let him alone." He continues the thought in verse 16. "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart." It all begins in the heart. The heart must be pure and holy, separate from sin, before God can see our service as such. "And they defile the man from within. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." See, that's what we ought to be watching out for, is our heart's attitude, our response to God's word, not just physically, but internally. "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So he's saying you can't just take the law too far. The whole point is he's addressing the heart. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do, is to hit it home as far as the application to the heart. And so the holiness that God expects of us as a church brethren, that he talks about in chapter 12, us brethren ought to be concerned first and foremost with our holiness, with our separation, starting with our heart. But it doesn't just stop there. It continues on that we're to be separate, not just from the world's influence and from our heart, guarding our hearts against it, but we're also to separate ourselves from those that are contrary to God, including Christians. Now, he says in 2 Thessalonians, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother." See how he doesn't say the unsaved. He says even a brother that is walking disorderly and not after the tradition which he hath received of us. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Now he's talking about the saved and the unsaved. A separation from those that are not obeying the word of God, that he may be ashamed. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." Now, if he has that kind of a command for the Christian, that you ought to be avoiding or not keeping company with Christians that are not according to the Word of God, so much more we ought to be separate from those that are not brethren. We ought to be careful who we're spending time with. Even if we have the excuse, "Oh, well, we're witnessing to him. Oh, well, I'm just trying to encourage him to come to church." But that gives you no right to keep company with those that are detrimental to God's Word, to His testimony, and that are against His Word. We need to be separate, holy, separated from these things and from these people. And then He says, after it's holy, then it's acceptable unto God. Now, you just read this in the King James and you would see this word acceptable. And you just think that means that, if we live as a sacrifice and we're holy, then God will accept us. That's not just what He's saying here. It's the idea of the sacrifices. He's alluding back to those Old Testament sacrifices. The whole idea is the idea of the sacrifice. That it must be acceptable unto God. And that idea is that it pleases God well. That's a great way to define acceptable here. I mean, if you're going to write something in the margin of your Bible, this is a great thing to write, is that acceptable here means to please God well. The whole idea is not just being acceptable to God, but pleasing God. Amen. To make God happy with you. That we have God's desire to bless us and to use us. That's what we ought to endeavor to do. To please our God. Not just to be accepted of Him, but to be well-pleasing to Him. It's that He enjoyed it. It was a sweet favor. He says in Psalm, in one of the Psalms, that our offerings that the offerings had to be acceptable or well-pleasing to God, and that the heart matters. And even in these Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't just go to the temple and sacrifice and God accept it and be happy with it. Their heart mattered then as well. In Psalms chapter 51, in the 51st Psalm, he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and with whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." The important part was the heart. The condition of the heart, the intent of the person that is coming to God, not just what they're doing. And we as Christians ought to always labor to be well-pleasing to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, he says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted." It's that same idea, being well-pleasing to God, that we may be accepted of Him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." See, we're not just doing good or bad as a Christian. We're not endeavoring not to do bad and endeavoring to do good so that God will accept us. No, we're doing it to please Him, so that He'll be pleased with us, so that He'll be happy with us, so that He'll bless us, so we can have not just be right with Him, but so that we can have His blessings and we can serve Him and please our Savior. And also particularly, he uses the same word in relation to children obeying their parents. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing." It's the same word in the original language. "For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." It's acceptable unto the Lord. The idea of acceptable and well-pleasing all throughout the New Testament is interchangeable. And so if children want to be pleasing to God and want to offer to God a sacrifice that is pleasing, they're to first obey their parents in all things. And that's the whole idea of sacrifice. Understand, you that are under the authority of your parents, that it's a sacrifice sometimes. It's a laying down of your life, your pride, and what you want when you're serving, when you're obeying your parents in all things. You might know better. You might understand the situation better than your parents, but the whole point is for you to obey your authority, for you to be pleasing, not just to your parents, but pleasing unto God. That's the whole point. And us as Christians ought to endeavor to be pleasing to our Father in heaven. And then he says, finally, that this is your reasonable service. What does he mean there by reasonable? The idea is that after all that God has given you, that we looked at in chapter 11, that God has done for us, and the mercies that He's shown us, in choosing to use us instead of the stones to cry out His glory, that He chose to use us as the church as opposed to the nation of Israel. He has chosen to use us in spite of what we deserve. And thus, it's logical and expected for us to give everything to serve God. That's the whole idea. It's reasonable. It's logical. It just makes sense. It's something you ought to be doing because it's obvious. And we have to understand, first and foremost, that everything that we have, let alone that we're Christians, saved by God's grace, everything we have, speaking of life and our health, our food, the opportunities that we have to be happy and to enjoy life, that all these things are gifts from God. It's all one gift. And so it's reasonable for us to glorify God with this gift that we've been given, this life that we've been given. It just makes sense. It's reasonable that God created you, just like you create a creation, you create a robot, or you create something. It's there for your pleasure. It's there to glorify and to please you. And that is the whole point for our existence, is to please our Father. It's our reasonable service to serve Him. In Acts chapter 17, Paul tells those around him on Mars Hill that God made the world and all things therein, seeing that that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Everything comes from God. And hath made of one blood all nations, nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. It just makes sense that if God created you, your function is to seek Him, to please Him. If haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Because God has created us, He deserves us to glorify Him, to be that holy sacrifice that is acceptable to Him. And we see what Jesus Christ has done for us, that He has lived and died for us, so it's reasonable, based on all that Christ has given to us in salvation, for us to do all that we can in return. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." It's acceptable. It's well-pleasing to God for you to suffer for righteousness' sake. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. He was a sacrifice for us. He sacrificed Himself for us. He gave His life, a living sacrifice for us. And it makes sense for us to do the same. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." See, it's a daunting task. It's daunting for us as Christians to see how much we're going to have to sacrifice, how much we're going to have to do for God, and how difficult it's going to be to be sinless, as God tells us to be holy, separate from sin, and to not have it in our hearts, let alone in our actions. This is daunting, to be like Christ, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but now are you returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. And it makes sense for us to serve our Shepherd, the One who has laid His life down for us, the sheep. And so we see here, looking at this passage, that it's a crucial point to understand the rest of the book, that we're to be living ourselves as a sacrifice to be pleasing, to be well-pleasing to God, separate from sin, not just externally, not just from those that we know we ought not be around, but in our hearts. And it's only reasonable. It only makes sense for us to give so much to Him, to give everything, because of all that He's given for us that we didn't deserve, and that was totally undeserving on our part and unnecessary on God's part. But it's simple pity. because of God's mercy, because of God's pity upon us, He has chosen to use us and bless us. And so we ought to, as a church, endeavor to serve Him and to please Him in everything we do, willing to lay down our lives, to bear up our cross and serve Him. It just goes to show that you need to do study. You need to study the Word of God to understand how these words are used and how they're used elsewhere to understand. Otherwise, you would never have thought acceptable means well-pleasing, not just being acceptable. He's alluding here to sacrificing, that idea in the Old Testament. You wouldn't have thought of that just reading through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that we had to study Your Word, to have a better understanding of You and Your expectations for us. Help us as a church to endeavor to live ourselves, to lay down our lives for Your glory, for Your service, willing to sacrifice ourselves to please You. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.